Several weeks ago, we talked about government. Then, we talked about the institution of the family, marriage. And now we're going to a third sphere, which God has ordained, not just government, not just the family, but the church. So if you're trying to track the order, maybe some of the logic of what's going on, we want to look at what God has ordained for us to obey. We're to obey our governmental authorities. The family has been instituted. Marriage has been given to us by God. Children are to obey their parents. And then the redeemed, God's people, are a part of His church. And we want to talk about that wonderful and glorious doctrine even this morning. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless this time. Oh Lord, we do bow our heads and we ask that our hearts would be humbled, that you would teach us from your word, that we would appreciate the church, your people, that you have blood bought, that you have organized, that you have preserved down through the ages. Lord, we thank you that you redeem sinners. You do it through your word, the preaching, the teaching of your word. We ask that you would be pleased to use your word in our lives so that we might be conformed to the image of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. One might ask, how would you illustrate the church? What metaphor, what imagery would you use? Would you use a hospital? Would you use an army? It's a great question. And I'm not sure I'll answer all of that for you today, but one of the things that I do want to present to you is imagery that the Bible uses to talk about the church. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 6 and look in verse 7. What I want to do, what I intend to do this morning, is to show you from the sweep of Scripture that the Old and the New Testament talks about the church in similar terms, sometimes exactly the same terms. The church can be referred to as the people of God. If you're taking notes, this is what I would like for you guys to write down, that one of the biblical images that Scripture uses is the people of God. This is the church. These are the people that God calls out. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, we read, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." He said, this is God speaking, "I am your Redeemer. I am your God. You are my people." This isn't just repeated once or twice. Obviously, in the prologue of the Decalogue in Exodus 19, we can see this notion of the people being spoken of again. But in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12, God says that I'm going to walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. You'll be my people. Jeremiah, moving forward in redemptive history, the prophet says, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." God has a covenant people. He has folks that he has brought out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And is this not what we find in the New Testament as well? Do you remember what Peter said? He stated to the church that he was writing to, the persecuted church, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, a people for his own possession. God has a people. Paul says the same thing when he's writing to Titus, his protege. He's talking about Christ in chapter 2, verse 14, and he says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people. He's redeeming a people. Why? So they'd be zealous for good works. Peter talks about this same language of a people of God. Paul talks about a people of God, and so does the Apostle John. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, we have recorded, "And I heard a loud voice saying from the throne, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" He has a people. He has a people for them. Why is this so important? Well, the reason why this is important, because it is in responding to God's call through the gospel that we enter the church, the covenant people of God. Ecclesia is used in the New Testament both of particular groups, local groups, and of the worldwide age-long company of God's people. And it is to this that I would like to talk about. What is this worldwide age-long company of God's people? Theologians refer to it as the universal church. Bishop Ryle has helped us by stating the following: "The one true church is composed of all believers in the Lord Jesus. It is made up of all God's elect, of all converted men and women, of all true Christians in whom we can discern the elect of God the Father, the sprinkling of the blood of God the Son, and the sanctifying work of God the Spirit. In that person, we see a member of Christ's true church. All members of the Trinity are involved in our redemption. All of them are involved in securing the church." But that leads us to the Baptist Confession, the 1689. In chapter 26, paragraph 1, it talks about this same universal church. "The Catholic Church, that is, the universal church, may be called invisible with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. It consists of the full number of the elect who have been, who are, or will be gathered into one under Christ, her head. The church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Christ who fills all and all." Well, that actually gives us another biblical imagery of what we see the church is. The church is a spouse. The church is a bride, if you're taking notes. We can see that the bride of Christ is mentioned. It's referred to even in Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 4, it says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer, the God of the whole earth. He is called." Verse 6 says, "For the Lord has called you like a wife." Even in the Old Testament, we see this idea of a bride, of a wife in the Old Testament. Fast forwarding to Paul, you know Ephesians 5, don't you? Where there's household rules. And then he tells husbands and wives how to respond to one another. And with that response of how we are to relate husbands to wives and wives to their husbands, he sprinkles in some rich theology. Ephesians 5, verse 27, it says, "That he might present the church," that is Christ, "that Christ might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, that's rich theology. That's wonderful. Men, husbands, are you doing this for your wife? Are you washing her with the word? Are you making sure that she is saturated in God's truth so that she might be holy and spotless? We're to image what Christ is to the church, men, and we need to do that. John, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Once again, this marriage imagery. Why? Because Christ has a bride. Christ has married this spotless, beautiful bride. Later on, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, John says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Why is this important? Well, it's important because this image underlies that God's relationship with his people is one of unqualified love. This metaphor confronts us with our responsibility to be single-minded in our devotion to God and to recognize the gravity of giving our affection and loyalty to other things, not least our ambitions and interests. In other words, you can say it this way. When you and I set our affections on other things other than Christ, we are committing spiritual idolatry. We're committing spiritual adultery, in other words. That's why we need to guard our heart. Because if we're blood-bought, we should have eyes and passions for none other than our Savior. Now, the confession is helping us to understand that there is a universal church. And there's a part of the church which has extended from ages past, and it'll extend until ages future when Christ returns. But what about what we see now? What about our concerns of seeing, some things that are displeasing when people refer to the church? Well, R.C. Sproul helps us with that. He says, "The visible church may be distressing and sorely fractured and fragmented into all different kinds of denominations or groups. But the invisible church is the true body of Christ." Are you getting that? There's something that we can see, but there's something more important that we can't see, and that is what the work of the triune God has done. The invisible church, the true body of Christ. Everyone who is in Christ and in whom Christ dwells is a member of this one universal church. Continuing on, the confession tells us, well, will this church ever fail? I mean, we saw Israel of old. It looked like they had apostatized. But of course, you remember how the Lord spoke to the prophet when he was despairing. He thought he was the only one left. He said, no, I've preserved my people. I've kept prophets that haven't kneeled to Baal. Well, the confession knows Scripture quite well, and it says, "All people throughout the world who profess the faith of the gospel and obedience to God through Christ in keeping with the gospel are and may be called visible saints, as long as they do not destroy their own profession by any foundational errors or unholy living." So the Lord is going to preserve his people. He preserves them because they keep their profession. And it's not just a profession, but it's also a lifestyle that follows that because they have been changed by the grace of God. The confession goes on and says, "All local congregations ought to be made up of these people that have a profession and these people that have obedience." Dr. Wayne Mack helps us with this idea of the visible church. He says, "According to Scripture, the invisible church includes everyone who has ever been genuinely born again from every age of church history. This church will not meet in a visible way until Christ returns. The visible church consists of believers who are alive and meeting together right now. Now, in our language, in our culture, we often talk about church as a building, as a place that we go to. And there's reasons for that, even though that's not entirely correct if we're talking about it biblically or theologically. And that's the next imagery that I'd like for us to talk about, that the church is the building of God. Do you remember Exodus 25, verse 8? No. Okay, so maybe we need to turn there. In Exodus 25, verse 8, we read, And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Well, what he's talking about? He's talking about God's people are going to have a place to worship God. First, of course, they had a tabernacle. Then there was a temple. And of course, you know, the temple had particular parts where there was like concentric circles as you got closer and closer to the Holy of Holies. And then that was where the presence of God was. And that was a type, a shadow of physically talking about what God was doing. He was meeting with his people. They were building this in one sense. Actually, God was building it through them. And when the Ark of the Covenant, which was the throne of God, as it were, was taken away. You remember that in 1 Samuel 4, where Eli had his sons killed in battle. Well, he didn't have them, but they were killed in battle. And when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant, where the throne of God, the presence of God was at, when it was taken into enemy hands, he fell over backwards. He broke his neck, right? Cracked his head open. Why? Because he said, Kabod, the glory of God has departed. Where was the glory of God to be? It was to be in this building, in this area where the Lord would meet with his people. And finally, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we have Solomon who built the temple. And after he prayed, did not the glory of God indwell that place? Yes, it did. Well, what's the relationship between all of that in the Old Testament and what we find in the New Testament? Well, just think of John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, Jesus says, yeah, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, was he talking about Herod's temple? I mean, it's right there for them all to see. He's like, oh, no, That's really symbolic of a spiritual reality. Because Christ said, destroy this temple, this building, and I will raise it up. And in verse 21 of chapter 2, Jesus says that he was speaking about the temple of his body. Well, Paul, the apostle, writing to the Corinthians, knows his Old Testament, knows that which Christ has spoken. And he tells them, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're building. There's a foundation. Christ, of course, is the chief cornerstone. And then on the heels of all of that, then Paul uses that metaphor, that imagery to say, do you not know that you are God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells in you. It wasn't that Ark of the Covenant only. It wasn't just the Holy of Holies or the temple there. No. Spiritually, he is building us up. He is causing us to be this building in which God dwells. Yes, that's what's happening. Ephesians 2, verse 20 says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ. Yes, he is the chief cornerstone. And in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Peter, not to be outdone, says you yourselves are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Well, what does all this mean for us? The building of God, this biblical image of the church, is developed in the New Testament, since it points away from stone buildings. No matter how sacred we may think they are or how sublime the architecture may be, it underlines the essentially spiritual character of the church as a creation of the Holy Spirit and Christ's central place as the foundation and the cornerstone. So when we go to church, you should be thinking, I'm going to see God's people. I'm not going to a building. Many times when we look at the visible church, we know that there are people that don't live up to that profession, and that there are some churches which are no churches at all. So how do we deal with that? How do we understand that? The confession helps us in chapter 26, paragraph 3, by saying, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Do you remember how Jesus would talk about it? Talking about there are wheat and tares? Yes. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Some have degenerated so much that they have ceased to be churches of Christ and have become synagogues of Satan. I believe that's what John said in Revelation, right? Are we to despair? No, we are not to despair. Just like the prophet of old who thought that he was the last one left, God is faithful to keep his people. And that's why we continue to read on in the confession. Nevertheless, Christ always has and had and will have in this world to the very end a kingdom of those who believe in him and profess his name. He has a kingdom. Yes, he does have a kingdom. Turn to Psalms 114. Let's see this kingdom idea that's built in the Old Testament. Of course, we could go to many other places as well. But in Psalm 114, verse 2, the psalmist writes and gives us this biblical image that God's people are known as a kingdom. And here he says, Judah became his sanctuary. That's that temple idea that we talked about earlier. And then in parallel form, using a Hebrewism, what do you mean that Judah became his sanctuary? Well, then he tells you with the next phrase, Israel, his dominion. This is his kingdom. This is the people that he is working with. This is where God rules and reigns. It's a temple and it is a kingdom. It's a castle, if you will. And of course, you know how Paul talks about this to the various churches. In Colossae chapter 1, verse 13, he says, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. He's taken us out of that rule and reign, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. King Christ is ruling. King Christ is reigning. In practical terms, when Paul talks to the Romans, he says this, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Romans 14, verse 17. It's not physical, he says, but it's righteousness, it's peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. God has a kingdom. He's pulling people out of a kingdom of darkness and bringing those whom he has redeemed into the kingdom of light. It's a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom where we have peace with God. It's a kingdom where we have joy in the Holy Spirit. Isn't this wonderful? This is the church. Are you needing to recalibrate your thinking about what the people of God is, who the redeemed are, what the church is? And the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, has given us so many biblical imageries so that we could understand it in different facets. The kingdom imagery expresses the essentially servant character of the church and her need to bring her life in all of its aspects constantly under the rule of God through his word. How does the king reign? Through his word. How do we need to be ruled? Through his word. That means we need to be subject and submissive to the word. That's why we want to be word-centered, word-saturated, because the word is how he rules his people, his kingdom. I know what you're thinking. Well, who's the head? Who is the king of all of this? Paragraph 4 of chapter 26 says, "The Lord Jesus is the head of the church. By the Father's appointment, all authority is conferred on him in a supreme and sovereign manner to call, to institute, to order, and to govern the church. Christ is the head. The Pope of Roman Catholicism cannot be, in any sense, the head of the church. Rather, he is the Antichrist. He is against Christ. He is in the place of Christ, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Let it be known that the Lord will destroy him and all Antichrist with the brightness of his coming." So, Christ is the head of the church. What imagery do we see this in beautiful terms? If we're the flock, he is the shepherd. In Psalm 80, we read, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubs, shine forth." Or maybe that great Psalm 95, verse 7. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Ezekiel talks about shepherds. But doesn't John, when he records for us that Christ is not just a shepherd, he is the good shepherd? Yes. Peter refers to the shepherd that we want to entrust ourselves to, the chief shepherd, when he appears, because he'll give us an unfading crown of glory. The writer of Hebrews talks about Christ as a shepherd, that he is the great shepherd who's purchased us with his eternal blood. All of this is so important because this biblical imagery underlines our utter dependence of the church upon its head, the Lord. The compassion and the love which the Lord extends towards us, and his commitment to guide and to protect and nourish his people. So who are the people in the church? Wayne Mack says, "The church can be defined by the word of God. It is a group of Christians who have these four characteristics. Number one, who dedicate themselves to meeting together for the regular preaching of God's word. They're called out and they're called to sit underneath his word. Second of all, who submit themselves to biblical leadership. Just like Moses had the 70 elders, so the church also has its elders. Thirdly, who regularly celebrate the ordinance of the church, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. In the Old Testament, there was circumcision. That's how you were initiated into the covenant. And then you observed the Passover. Well, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper in the new. Fourthly, those who practice and submit themselves to church discipline as laid out in Scripture. So, that's how we define those that are in the church. Another way that we can describe the church, another biblical imagery, if you're recording this in your notes, is that of a family. Hosea 11:1 says that when Israel was a child, I loved him and called him out of Egypt. I called my son. Of course, this was picked up by Matthew, where Matthew then talks about that this also symbolized Christ being called. But it's nevertheless that Christ was the greater Israel. In so many places, we can see that this family talk is used by the apostles, where we call out Abba, Father. You remember that in Romans 8? And in Ephesians 2:9, we're no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens, but now we're citizens, we're saints, we're members of the household of God. This image reminds us of our high privilege, raised by his grace to his glorious status of sons and daughters of God. It speaks too of our character and of our mutual relationship as members of one family, and challenges us to trust our Heavenly Father to meet all of our needs. In closing, I'd like to summarize with this quote by John Yates. He says, "The church is the family of God. In the New Testament, it calls the community of the new covenant. It's the body which Christ is the head. It is the bride of Christ. We're called to be a holy people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. The church is the people who have been made God's children, adopted by God through Jesus Christ. And the church consists of all cultures, all ethnic groups, peoples across the ages, and all those who have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord." He continues on and says, "In my tradition, the Anglican tradition, we have a statement of faith called the 39 Articles. They describe the church this way. The local visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men and women in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments are duly ministered according to Christ's ordinance. The church has no authority except to submit to Christ, and it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written, and neither may it do so by expounding one place of Scripture that may be repugnant to another." I think he's summarized what the church is. And here's how I kind of want to ask you guys in conclusion. Do you love God's church? Do you love God's people, this bride? Do you love this group of people that have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light? Aren't you glad that there is a people that we can come and fellowship with? Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for your goodness. We do thank you for your church. We thank you that you have redeemed a people. And ask, Lord, that you would help us to esteem what you love. Lord, there may be some people here that are not your people. And we ask, Lord, that you would convict them of their sin, that you would draw them to your light. Lord, may it be a reminder for those of us who are yours that we would be pure and holy in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.